Okay, Ezekiel. Soon we will get to leave exile, but not yet. The book of Ezekiel is 48 chapters. Yep, 48 chapters long. Here's our rough time frame. Things about the book of Ezekiel, unlike Jeremiah, the book of Ezekiel is mostly chronological. So you start at the beginning and you go to the end and it all makes a little bit more sense. Ezekiel was taken into exile. So this entire prophecy happens during the time of the exile. He was taken into the exile and in the second attack by Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. So Daniel was taken the first time. Ezekiel was taken the second time. And we see that here in chapter 1, in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw the visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. So there's your time frame for the beginning. So he was exiled in 598 or 597, depending on what date you pick or what year. He begins his ministry a few years later, and I believe the latest date mentioned is 571. So he starts before the fall of Jerusalem, and half the prophecies we'll see is about the fall of Jerusalem, but continues on after that up to 571. So I think it'll probably take us 2 or 3 weeks to get through Ezekiel. We'll see. Here's your general outline. It's actually really straightforward. So for the first three chapters, we have Ezekiel's prophetic call, and that's where he has some of his stranger visions, as Edwards was mentioning the UFOs, the strange spinning wheels and things like that. And then we get to chapter 4, where if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, he begins a symbol of the siege of Jerusalem. And so he makes up imagine he makes a little bitty set, essentially, and he uses that to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. And all the way from 4 to 24, it is concerned with Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 25, though, we have a pretty dramatic switch. And we begin talking about Ammon and Moab, Seir, Edom. We talked about Edom a lot last time, Philistia and others. And that goes on to chapter 35. So if you look at chapter, I think it's 33, he does talk some more about Jerusalem. But then he goes back into, and then says in chapter 33, Jerusalem is ultimately shut down. Then he goes back into chapter 35, if I recall correctly, a prophecy against Mount Seir. And after that point, the focus is on restoration. Okay? It's in this section that we get Ezekiel's discussion of the new covenant. He doesn't call it that, but essentially he's talking about the same thing Jeremiah was talking about when Jeremiah talks about his renewal. So that goes to the end of the book. And so you can divide it up fairly easily. It's opening, destruction of Jerusalem, almost entirely about oracles against other nations, and then finally Israel's future hope. This is where we're going to be doing our readings and have our discussions. So we'll read a little bit of Ezekiel's call. Theologically speaking, there's some very important things in Ezekiel, like when God leaves the temple, this is a sign that Jerusalem is going to fall. God's presence leaves the temple because of their wickedness. That means his blessing is no longer on them. They are no longer safe, and they do, in fact, get defeated. An interesting reading in 14. And a very interesting reading in chapter 34. We'll read that, and then we'll talk about how we see that in the New Testament as well. An interesting phrase in 18, which I then will juxtapose with chapters 36 and 37, where in 18 God tells them to make a new heart and a new spirit, but we find in 36 and 37 that it doesn't quite work out that way because they can't really do that. And then finally, a note that has a lot of interesting ramifications during the Maccabean period and after, and that's the Zadokite line of priests. And so that's ultimately where we're going. Okay, so go to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. So first of all, son of man. It's sort of like the phrase in the book of Daniel, son of man. What does the son of man mean? Well, son of man means someone who looks like a person. It's a human. And so when in the book of Daniel, it's one who is like a son of man. In other words, some being that looks like a person approaches the Ancient of Days. Here he speaks to Ezekiel and calls him the son of man. These are not the same people. You know, the son of man in Daniel is not Ezekiel. That is ultimately Jesus. And here it's just basically saying it's a way of saying human. This is where it's when you see Jesus being called the Son of Man in the Gospels. It's interesting because it's kind of ambiguous. Sometimes you see the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. Well, do they mean here the Son of Man in the sense of Ezekiel, in that he is a human, or do we mean the Son of Man in the sense of Daniel, where he's clearly somebody that's not normal? And sometimes that comes quite clear in the Gospels, where when Jesus quotes Daniel and says, quotes about the Son of Man, you go, oh, Jesus is claiming more than just being a regular guy. But Ezekiel, the Son of Man phrase, is more of a statement of he's a human. It's God's way of addressing a mortal. So he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me. He said to me, Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants are also impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, and whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. And in general, they refused to hear and were destroyed. Now, Ezekiel, he's kind of interesting because he has God commands him to do some rather abnormal things as a part of his prophecy, like shaving his beard and chopping it up and tying it to his clothes, all as symbols of Jerusalem's destruction. Or the one we mentioned earlier of him building up a little bitty version of Jerusalem and laying on his side as a symbol that Jerusalem will be under siege for a long time and ultimately be destroyed. Or when he had to dig a hole in the side of his house, pack up his belongings, and walk out the hole in the side of his house to exemplify Israel going into bondage. So some strange words and images and living some strange things to show to Israel that they are, in fact, being judged. So that's Ezekiel's call. And in Ezekiel, like we mentioned earlier, there are a lot of significant notes, like those here in chapter 10. And so this is, we're hitting on a lot of things, and we just read them, some of them in Ezekiel's call, similar things that we've seen before, which are the themes of Israel, Judah is being destroyed because they rebelled against God and did not obey his commandments. Very, very common within the prophets. So in chapter 10, he's having a vision, and the chapter heading that I have in the ESV is the glory of Yahweh leaves the temple. So then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. And we didn't read about the whirling wheels, but it's the vision of the wheels and the animals, or the ones with strange heads. Go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of Yahweh. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And then look to verses 18 and 19. And the glory of Yahweh went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of Yahweh. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And then look at chapter 11, which just continues this discussion, looking at verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of Yahweh went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that Yahweh had shown me. So the image of this is a progression of God leaving the innermost sanctuary, going out to the edge of the temple, and then finally leaving the city entirely and going to the mountains. Now, one thing that's interesting about that, which I don't know exactly what to make of it yet, but you remember when Jesus is talking to the disciples in the Olivet Discourse and basically says, whenever you see these things coming, flee to the mountains. Those things show up in Ezekiel, where you've got the people, which are the ones that survive. They're the ones who ultimately get to the mountains. And then you've got God leaving the temple, going to the mountains. And so I haven't figured out if we should connect all of these things, but it does make some sense. But at the very least, from the big picture, this is a sign to them. You are safe because God was with you. God is no longer with you. Therefore, you are no longer safe. The temple is just a building now, right? When God leaves the temple, it's just a building. It can be destroyed like any other building. And the Jews can't say, well, we have the temple, so therefore we can't be defeated by Nebuchadnezzar. No, they can, and it can be destroyed, and ultimately will be just a few years later. They should have known this anyway, because they had already been beaten by him, and some of them had been taken into exile. But the final destruction was yet to come, and would come, and the temple would be destroyed because God had left it and had left them to be destroyed. Now, one thing that's interesting also about this that I've been noodling on in my head has been 587, as, of course, the destruction of Jerusalem. I often think of that as really when the exile begins, but that's probably actually inaccurate, because two exiles has already happened before that, the one that Ezekiel was in and the one that Daniel was in. And also, you might recall from Jeremiah, where when God says, I'm with one of the two groups, there's the people in Babylon, and then there's the people in Judea. Who's he with? He's with the ones who are in Babylon. So in other words, in terms of when we think about the remnant, who was the remnant that God was with? He was with Daniel, and he was with Ezekiel. He was with the exiles, and he would be bringing them back. He was with King Jehoiachin. He was over away from the land. And so when we think about, there is exile and the destruction of Jerusalem, and they are definitely related. But perhaps we should think, when did the exile really start? We talked about this some last time in terms of the 70 years. Maybe we should really think about it in terms of 603, not 587. So just some thoughts there. So God leaves the temple before 587. That's why it's destroyed. God leaves it, according to the vision, sometime after Ezekiel's, if we should take that as the actual time, sometime after Ezekiel is exiled. So go to chapter 14, Some elders would come to Ezekiel, and this happens a few different times, where people would come with, to consult with Ezekiel, and Ezekiel would ultimately have to condemn them for their behavior. And this is just one of those examples. Let's go back to verse 6, actually. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, Yahweh, will answer him myself. So in other words, if you've got an idolater that will come and seek the advice of Ezekiel, what will God do? Verse 8, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am Yahweh. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks the word, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear their punishment, the punishment of the prophet, and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. So God is using this destruction by Babylon, this exile, as a way of purging his people, of purging those who are happy with idolatry. Now look at Ezekiel 34. Let's start at the beginning. The word of Yahweh come to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they become food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. You should be thinking gospels, right? When you hear that. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you shepherds hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. And so God condemns those who would lead the people, and in leading the people would take advantage of them and look out for their own welfare, not the welfare of the sheep. So what will God do? Verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, you know, he's going to condemn the shepherds, but he's not going to leave the sheep alone. Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered, on a day of clouds and thick darkness. That sounds like a good shepherd, you might say. And I will bring them out for the peoples, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. They shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd, of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Will somebody else read for a while? Go to verse 24, please. Thank you. So turn to John chapter 10. Chapter 10. Truly, truly, John chapter 10. I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good sheep lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he is a demon. It is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This would often happen when Jesus was talking to a mixed group, especially. He would say things, and he would speak critiques that are kind of coming from the side, that people who are listening would go, oh, you're talking about me. You're critiquing me. When Jesus is arguing, and he comes out and says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm trying to help these people. These other people, they aren't the good shepherd. They're trying to abuse the sheep. They're trying to steal them. They're trying to kill them. But I'm the good shepherd. I will seek them out. The astute Bible reader would have gone, wait a minute. You're hearkening back to Ezekiel. What you're saying is that, and this is a conclusion that they might not be able to come out and say, of course they might be really angry about it, as we saw right there, because they'll notice it. They'll come out and say, wait a minute, what you're saying is you're saying we're like the leaders of Israel. You, in other words, what you're saying is the actions we're doing are the same actions that those who caused Israel to go into exile were doing. So in other words, you're saying we're under the same prophetic condemnation that Ezekiel put us under. I think there's way too much correspondence between where Jesus puts himself as the shepherd and then this discussion of Ezekiel. Way too much correspondence to go, he's just using the same image. You know, it's just coincidence that they happen to be the same. I don't think so. I think this is prophecy in Ezekiel, and this is Jesus saying, that's me. Ezekiel said David would come and be shepherd over the people of Israel. That's his way of saying, that's me. And not only that, that's a threat to the others. Because just like here in Ezekiel, it's not just God will be with the sheep. It's God will be with the sheep and judge those who are not good shepherds. So it's not just good, it's bad for those who weren't proper leadership. And so that happens a lot in Jesus' parables and Jesus' stories. He will mention something from the Old Testament, and the perhaps many of the normal people who didn't know their Bibles very well would look at that and go, well, that's a nice story, that's a nice image. But some of the Jews would be like, they would know the stories and go, you are saying we're the ones under condemnation by God. And that's what Jesus says there. And that's essentially basing, I think, directly off of Ezekiel.
Why do you suppose, see the same theme in the parable of the caretakers in the vineyard? Why didn't he use the same shepherd metaphor instead of the vineyard?
I think he's just using different metaphors because you see in Ezekiel, the vine metaphor comes up quite a bit as well. And so you've got multiple metaphors. You've got Israel as wife. And there's one chapter in here where, what is that? Ohilah and Oholibah. You guys might remember that. Where you've got two young ladies that were in Israel, in Egypt. And you go a little bit the story and you go, oh, okay, who are the two young ladies that this man is betrothing? It's Jacob and it's Ephraim, and God is betrothing them, and talks about their wickedness and their idolatry. So that's an image that you'll see, but also the vineyard image as well. And so I think Jesus is hitting, by using different images, he's hitting different prophetic condemnations. And he's hitting different points of the Old Testament prophecies about himself. Essentially, and so that's why you see a multitude of them, because he's not just basing everything on Ezekiel 34. He's seeing, I'm here, I'm there, I'm here too. Also, you're there, not in a good way. You're here, also not in a good way as well. And so it's pulling in a lot of the prophetic condemnation. So in other words, when you get to the New Testament, all right, when you get to the New Testament, you've got Jesus basically saying, we're in a similar situation that the people were in the 6th century B.C. You've got a leadership and a group of people who are not leading the people the way they should be. They are leading them astray. And God is coming in and fixing it, right? He promised to come in the olden days and give the new covenant. The new covenant hadn't showed up yet, but now we have a recapitulation of the same scenario. God's people are being led astray. Not all of the Jews were evil, but the leadership was leading Israel astray. When the Messiah showed up, the leadership should have recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and fell in line with the Son of David. But they didn't. And so Jesus points back and says, it's recapitulation time. You're doing just what you did before. God asked you to repent, and you didn't repent. So therefore, the shepherd will guide the sheep, and you will be judged. And so it's pulling in a lot of those prophetic condemnations. And you'll see that also whenever we ultimately get to Revelation. Because Revelation is like one gigantic commentary on the prophetic oracles of the Old Testament against the wickedness of Israel and how God was ultimately fixing it. It's not all future stuff. It's primarily, look, Jesus is fixing all this stuff, and it's a whole lot of rehashing and recapitulation of prophetic oracles. But we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. So that's why you see lots of different images. Because there's lots of pieces he's pulling on.
We struggle to remember even the details of our own grandparents' lives or our great grandparents. Like, do we even know their names, all of them? Or what did they do for a living? What about your great great grandparents? And I know the Jews were more interested in that than we are, but You're talking 600 years since they were, had fallen into these sins, and it would have been in their history, but I don't know how much, unless God was reminding them, you could easily see how they could just drift away and forget and not even be on the lookout for things.
Mm-hmm.
It's been hundreds of years. You know what I mean? Like, yeah. We don't drift towards righteousness and holiness. And they do. What do they do? More of the same. You know, further away. In my brain, when I think about these stories, it's hard for me to realize how much time has passed. Like, the history of the United States is not even 250 years old. This is 600 years.
Yeah. And that's kind of the point of why God had to send prophets throughout their history, right? And Jesus just being, you know, the last and greatest of those, is they would stray and then they would forget about God because, like you said, that's how people naturally are. But God would send a prophet to remind them, hey, pay attention. You're not obeying the law. Bad things are going to happen unless you fix it. And same with the judges, if you go back even further. Always sending people to remind them, hey, you need to do the right thing again. You've drifted away. And so, yeah, I'm not sure that they would. Well, I'm guessing, because nobody wants to see themselves as the bad guy. I'm sure the religious leadership did not, you know, weren't sitting around going, man, we're evil. You know, they probably think we're just doing our thing. They are being selfish and they are not leading appropriately. Then the prophet shows up and he says, you're not leading people appropriately. You are not only wrong, you are going to be judged in the same sense that the people of old were judged. Because they hadn't had any prophetic voices for several hundred years. And then the prophet shows up and has to remind them, okay, it's happening again. But the difference this time being the prophet was the one who was going to bring about the actual change that would fix it, right? What Ezekiel and Jeremiah then would actually be looking towards. So.
Well, and in a way, the prophecy seems like it's coming because of wickedness, but it's also coming because of God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't want to just leave them to go completely and utterly into ruin.
Yeah.
He reminds them also of that.
Yeah. Turn to Ezekiel 18. Let's see, we're about to run out of time, so we won't spend much time here. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 through 32. He's talking about another thing. That's one interesting feature of Jeremiah. You see, there's at least two places in Jeremiah where God puts it on, puts it on Ezekiel and says, okay, here, Ezekiel, here's how the thing works. I'm going to give you a message. If you don't tell them the message and they sin, they will be judged. But you're guilty of it too. However, if I tell you to tell them a message and you tell them, then they sin, it's all on them. That happens multiple times here on Ezekiel. And this is one of those chapters. When we get to 32, God is condemning Israel. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And so at this point, God's telling Israel, fix yourself, right? Your heart's wrong. Get a new heart. Well, by the time you get to 36, the message changes. Where in 36, In 36, God comes and basically says, I'm going to have to do this myself. Now, this is a prophecy to the mountains of Israel, and it's this whole mountains thing that keeps coming up of, you know, people fleeing to the mountains and God going when he leaves the temple and going to the mountains. It's interesting. This whole major section here in 36 and 37 about the new covenant, the giving of the Spirit, the giving a new heart, and then right after it, the Valley of Dry Bones, which is in 37, this all begins with a prophecy or a vision or a prophecy. Yeah, it is a prophecy about the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, Aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys and the desolate waste and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy. This is what we talked about last time. And utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the lands of Israel, and say to the mountains and the hills and to the ravines and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and I will be more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children, thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour people, you bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall no longer devour people, and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God, and I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. And you shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples, and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord God. And so that begins a discussion of God's name, where I'm going to defend you to defend my own name. When I bring you out of exile, this is to defend my own name. And then in verse 22, God promises that he will put his spirit in them. If you look at verse 26, I will give you a new heart. He just asked them, get a new heart, get a new spirit. It says here, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Note this. As Christians, we understand that salvation is of the Lord. We understand this. But that doesn't mean, all right, that doesn't mean, as some people will take it, that doesn't mean that, okay, therefore, obedience isn't necessary. Okay? There are some groups that say, okay, well, salvation is by grace, and therefore, people can be saved, and then they just fall away and they just never obey. That misses the entire point. The entire point of the new covenant. The entire point of the new covenant is God will give them a new heart to obey. Not that they won't sin. We do sin. We know that. And the prophets didn't really think and assume that people would never sin. But the people would not as a whole fall into idolatry. God would fix this problem. So if anyone says and anyone tries to peddle a form of Christianity where God will save all of these people, yet they're going to remain in disobedience, is to completely miss the point of the whole new covenant. That is why God did it, because God got to the point where he said, you can't solve this, therefore I'm removing the old covenant, because it wasn't sufficient. It didn't solve the problem. What's the problem? Obedience to God. Doesn't solve that problem. So therefore he had to create a new covenant, and he had to give the people a new spirit, and he had to write the law in their hearts. He had to give them a new heart. That's the character of this thing. That is what God is trying to build. Because for whatever reason, he has attached his name to us, and that's what we'll see here in Ezekiel. He's attached his name to us. And what that means is he expects his people to obey him and to be what they're supposed to be, because he attached his name to us. Okay? And this is the whole point, to do something. He walked the aisle when he was 6 years old, but he never went to church ever again. But he's a Christian. No, that misses the entire point of the new covenant. That makes no sense, given all the prophets were going towards and what they said. What's the solution? The solution is an obedient people. And an obedient people, not because we're awesome, but because God comes in and fixes it and says, I will do this by my spirit in them. And so it's been in all the prophets. We'll keep seeing it. We'll see it in Isaiah as well. And of course, we'll focus on it next time. So if you would, read 36, read 37. Think about the New Testament. Think about how the New Testament uses this and understands this, and we'll have a discussion about it next time. So it is 7 minutes till. Any final questions or thoughts before we dismiss?
I'll just point out a danger in God set up the old covenant. It wasn't good enough, so he came up with a plan B.
Right. God intended it that way. It's not like he messed up.
He's incompetent. Now he's going to fix it with another plan.
He intended it. But he definitely, as you see quite clearly in the prophets, he says, that didn't work. He never says, well, it's because I messed up. He just says that didn't work. And when we get to Paul, Paul gives us an explanation. He's like, God, as Bill has been talking about quite a bit, God did that on purpose. God wanted sin to be centralized and exacerbated within Israel, so that from within Israel he could then provide the solution, which is Jesus. And so you don't really get that answer here in the prophets. Paul gives us a little bit more explanation, but you're right. You're right. Don't say the law is evil. Paul is quite emphatic. Law is not evil. And God never says it is either. So we certainly shouldn't say the same. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's dismiss.